We're going to talk about the God who sees everything. So, like, even we were driving home the other night. I don't know if you, did you see the sunset Friday night? Spectacular. And, like, what is that compared to seeing the Lord Jesus? Like, he just spoke the universe into existence. How great is God? And what will it be to see him? So we've talked about God, what Elohim means, and we talked about El Shaddai last week, God Almighty. And this morning we thought about God Most High. And so still this morning, we are going to talk about the God who sees. And this is revealed in Genesis chapter 16. So if you want to turn to Genesis 16, it's the story of Hagar. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave you my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power to do her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, and that's Jehovah or Yahweh. "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" And again, like we talked about this morning, most people would say this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Right? Because, I mean, whoever she saw, this man, she addressed him as Yahweh. So that would be the Lord Jesus. "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Ber Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, again, it's interesting when she refers to the Lord as the God who sees. The Greek translation of the Hebrew, or the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew, so the Greek version of the Old Testament, El Roy, specifically the verb Roy, means sees, with the Greek verb epharao, I don't know if I'm saying that exactly right, which means to gaze upon. So the idea is that it's not just that God sees, it's that to gaze upon, to fix one's gaze on, and therefore to show concern. In this case, it's Hagar in her dire distress, right? So it's not just that God sees, it's that he's gazing upon her with compassion and care, that he cares for her, and he knows about her situation. And it's interesting, too, how when the angel of the Lord, it says that he found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Now, again, if this is Yahweh, did Yahweh find her? Really? No. Because the God who sees, sees everything. So he knew where he was. But when we read these, it's kind of like they anthropomorphize things. They kind of make God, the way it's worded so that we can understand an aspect of it from like a human point of view, right? So God finds her because she was lost. God wasn't lost. God knew exactly where she was. But God finds her because she's out in the wilderness by herself. When he talks to her, he says, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" Again, did God not know? And when you read this, immediately, what does it remind you of? At least maybe not. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 3 when they sinned. And here comes God. It says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in verse 8 of Genesis 3. In the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He knew where they were. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden," this is Adam speaking, "and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And again, like, what is going on here? Like, obviously God knows. It's the same thing when I walk into, in fact, oftentimes as a parent, I ask questions that I already know the answers to. Not for my benefit, but for the benefit of my children. Who did this? Oh. And I already know who did it, right? I do it with the kids at school too. Like, you know, especially when you catch them cheating. I had a kid who, out of the blue, was like, "Hey, may I take my test in the hallway today? There's a lot of distraction." "Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess so." I said, "Do you have your phone with you?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." I said, "Well, make sure you put your phone in your bag and leave it in the room here. Don't take it in the hall." "Okay." So I was tipped off by a friend of mine in the hall, came in and told me that another teacher saw this person with the phone out, and when they walked by, they hid it, so they assumed that they shouldn't have their phone out. So I waited a little while so it wasn't obvious. And while I had the kids doing something out, I wandered out into the hallway. And I turned the corner and they were sitting like this. And I said, "How you doing?" "Good, good." "You don't have your phone under your hands, do you?" I could see it, like, "You don't have your phone under your hands, do you?" "No." "Why are your hands like that?" "Oh, could you lift them up for me?" Oh, right. So it's not that God didn't know, right? He was kind of letting them know in a nice way that he knows. And like, think about what's going on here. But that's what we see in this situation, that God knew who Hagar was. He knew the situation. He knew what was going on. But he asked Hagar these questions, where are you going and why are you going there? And then he tells, like, go back and I'm going to tell, like, here's the same God that's asking the questions then tells her, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Ishmael. Here's what's going to happen generations from now. You see what I mean? Like, God knew what was going on. But the point here is that she says, "You are a God who sees." She recognizes through his questions that this person actually knows more than I do about what's going on. He knew where I was, and he knows what's going to happen to me in the future. And so it's a comfort to her that God has not forgotten her. So sometimes we get into situations and we're like, "Where's God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" But that's what Hagar was thinking, I think, and she saw that God knew exactly where she was and knew what was going to happen. And he was not caught off guard or surprised by any of this. So when we think about what we've kind of covered so far and what we talked about last meeting, the kind of like a synopsis of things, like, take account here. What do we know so far about God? We said that God is a maximally great being. he's timeless, and probably put a little asterisk about that because I'm going to talk about time in a little bit here. But timeless, at least without creation, so there was at least a point where God existed and there was no such thing as time. He's spaceless because there was no such thing as space, but yet there was God. He's immaterial because there was no such thing as matter, but yet there was God. He exists necessarily. He has to exist. There's no possible world in which God does not exist. Right? So, I mean, you can't even think about, well, what if there was no God? That's not even a possible scenario. He exists by the necessity of his own nature. He is. He's the only thing that's like that. He just is. I am not like that. You are not like that. He is like that. Okay? He's not caused by anything. He's not dependent on anything. He always has existed. He didn't come into being. We saw that he's personal. Right? That's what it means to say that we're made in the image of God, because we are persons like God. That's what separates us from everything else. My dog is not a person. I can't talk to him about his feelings and all, like, but we are made so that we can relate to God in that sort of way. And again, it's interesting because we get born again so that we can even relate better with God. And then when we get to heaven, we're going to even be able to relate better. We're being fitted for heaven, right? So we can know him and have a relationship with him. He's the creator of everything in the universe and everything in it. And like we saw last week, he is omnipotent. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do that's logically possible. Now, again, if we think about these attributes that we've talked about, and we think about God being a maximally great being, and we think that he's the creator of the universe and everything in it, and we think about, again, there's a fantastic Christian scientist, philosopher of science named Stephen C. Meyer. If you've never heard of him, you should get his books. Very interesting. But he's coming out with a new book, and there's a very interesting interview. Eric Metaxas interviews him, and it's his book is called The Return of the God Hypothesis. And the whole point of the book is that as science continues to progress and learn more and more and more and more, you've gotten to the point where it's like, you can't deny that this was designed. There's no other way to say this. That is so complicated and so complex. And I sent some of you a speech by a guy named James Torr, who's a synthetic chemist and is talking about the complexity of a cell. And he was saying, like, you think that DNA is complex. He's like, look at carbon atoms and how you can all the different variants and stuff. Like, it's so complicated that for us to even try to replicate it is so incredibly difficult. And he's like, I could give you all the ingredients of a cell. I could give you the DNA instructions. I could give you everything that goes into it. And you still couldn't make a living cell. You still couldn't do it. Even if I gave you everything already ready to go, you still couldn't put it together and make it work. It's so complicated. And so when you look at a lot of the stuff that we've been talking about, the intelligence of that leads us, again, if God is maximally great, then what must he know? Everything. He has to know everything. And then, again, if we think about God as being spaceless, and he's also immaterial, then we can kind of tease another attribute out of that. And this is where Hagar thought she was alone in the wilderness. But really, can you go somewhere where God is not? Because he's not bound by space and he's not made of matter, right? It says worship God in spirit and truth because God is spirit. So God is omnipresent too. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can go where God is not there. And so when we talk about El Roy, the God who sees, these are two of the big attributes that kind of bubble up to the top there. That he knows everything and he is everywhere. So he sees in not necessarily even a literal sense, he knows it. And he's always known it. That's one of the fascinating things that we're going to look at. First, I want to think about this idea of omnipresence, okay? That God is everywhere, okay? And A.W. Tozer has a quote. He says, "The doctrine of God's omnipresence is a great central truth of Scripture. God is present near me, next to me, And this God sees me and knows me through and through. At this point, faith begins. And while it may go on to include 1,000 other wonderful truths, these all refer back to the truth that God is and God is here. And for the believer, God is actually not just beside me, he's in me, he indwells me. God is everywhere. And I love the fact that the kids downstairs learned Psalm 139. If you just turn to Psalm 139 for a moment, it says in verse 7 to 12, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee." Also in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, we read, Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? That's an amazing verse, isn't it? Is there anywhere you can hide from me? No. And again, we have to, sometimes we pray like, Lord, be with so-and-so and be with them. Like, the thought is good. But God's, yeah, he's there. He's there, right? Especially if they're a believer, he's with them. He's inside them. He's there. He's everywhere. So that's one of the assurances that we have, a comfort that we have. That, you know, if I go to China, God is there with me. I'm not somewhere by myself. If I go to downtown Allentown, God is there. He's with me, right? He's everywhere. And God is not confined to one location. Again, like the Bible will talk about the throne room of heaven, and we think of God being in heaven, which, again, there's an aspect to that that's true, but it's not like God is there and he's not somewhere else too, right? That God, like we'd say that the Lord's here in our presence, but the Lord's like everywhere. He's everywhere. We read in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon's praying and he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" This is when they were dedicating the temple. "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." And then Paul, when he's talking up on Mars Hill, says this in Acts chapter 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, for in him we live and move and have our being." So God's not localized somewhere, right? I like William Lane Craig says that this idea of omnipresence means that God is conscious of and active at every point in space. So God transcends space. And he goes on to say that omnipresence means that God, who is beyond space, knows what's happening at every point in the space-time universe, and he is causally active at that point, sustaining every portion of the universe in being moment by moment as it exists. And then you think about how big the universe is, which we've only really known for the last hundred years, which is hard to even consider that. Like, even, you know, to get... The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. So you would have to travel at the speed of light for 100,000 years just to get out of our galaxy. And then to get to the next galaxy. And there's hundreds of billions of galaxies. It's just, and God is, he is sustaining every point and knows what's going on everywhere. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now, we also know that God is omniscient, and this is the one that's really hard to kind of think about, okay? In Psalm, if you still have Psalm 139 open, the first couple of verses say, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then Job 28:24 says, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So the Bible also tells us, as we, I'm just kind of going to look at this from the scriptural point of view, and then we'll think a little bit about the, like, what does omniscience entail? But the Bible tells us that God knows all things that will happen. So God knows the future. We read things like in Job 31:4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? In Job 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Matthew 10:29-30, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet none of them, not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Omniscience, if you want a good philosophical definition of omniscience, is to know only in all true propositions. Proposition is a declarative sentence, right? Like, this cup is red. It has water in it, right? Those are either true or false statements. So it is either true or false. So God knows all true propositions. And again, you can say future tense propositions. I will take a drink. God would have known the truth value of that before I took a drink, which means that God knows the future. Think about that, right? He believes no false propositions, and he has perfect self-knowledge, which again, we don't even have perfect knowledge of myself. I don't know what I dreamt last night. But God knows everything about himself too. Not only does he know everything about you and everything else, he knows everything about himself too. We also learn from the Bible that God knows the secret thoughts of each individual. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, as for you, my son Solomon, David is speaking here, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Think about that. Not only does he know your thoughts, he knows the intent of your thoughts. Like we're talking about good, bad, right, and wrong. He knows why you're thinking what you're thinking. It says in Psalm 44:21, would not God find this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart. And of course, in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's a frightening verse. And Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Praise the Lord that we, as we said this morning, that this same one is pleading for us to be forgiven by him. Because otherwise, that's frightful. Think about that. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him who with whom we have to do. All things. Everything. So you can put on a front to other people, but you can't put on a front to God. Because he knows not only what you're thinking, he knows the intent of the thoughts of your heart. And then it says that God, again, we talked about this already a little bit, but God knows the future. So Psalm, again, 139, verse 4, which we already read. Behold, before word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Also, in Isaiah 46:10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The last point here, and this is where we start to get into the kind of the hard things about omniscience, where you have to kind of think about this. God cannot learn anything. Think about that. And how different we are from God. He cannot learn anything. There's a story that's told of an elderly grandfather who was very wealthy, and he was losing his hearing. So he went to the store to buy, he decided to get a hearing aid. And so 2 weeks later, he went back to the store where he bought this hearing aid, and he went to the manager, and he told the manager, hey, I can now pick up conversations quite easily, even in the next room. And the manager said, well, your relatives must be happy to know that you can hear so much better. And he, the shop manager's beaming because he's like, wow, look, you know, I sold you this great hearing aid. And the old man says, no, I haven't told them yet, he chuckled. And he says, I've just been sitting around listening. And you know what? I've changed my will twice. But again, we're not like God. God already knows everything. He can't learn anything. Job 21:22 says, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? And Romans 11:33-34 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And then finally, Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So we've said, okay, God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And he's omniscient, and we're talking about the God who sees. So again, when we think that he can't learn anything, well, then how is it that God sees? And oftentimes, you'll hear people say, well, God, like, and even the, again, the scriptures anthropomorphize. Anthropomorphize means to make it, like, to humanize it, right? So you can relate to it. Like when you watch Disney movies, they anthropomorphize the animal characters, like Lady and the Tramp, you know, like dogs don't really eat spaghetti together and fall in love, right? That's humans do that stuff, right? But we can relate to it because it's like us, right? So we'll say that God looks down on heaven and sees things, right? But again, that's really not how God knows things. And so a lot of times you say, well, how can God know the future? And people will say, well, he's up here and he can see everything just laid out before him. And so he knows the beginning from the end because he can see it. Right? Now, the interesting thing is when you say something like that, and even the one hymn we said, when time will be no more, we know what we mean by that because time won't matter anymore. But time, if you think about this sort of stuff, and when I first came across all this stuff, I realized I didn't know anything about any of this stuff. And so I was like, and your first inclination is like, that can't be right. But then I kept reading and I was like, whoa, that's a good point, right? Time is, the best definition that I've seen for time is a measure of change. I was there, now I'm here. Notice there's a time component there, right? And now I'm back. Now is the denotation of time. Now, so when we talk about God seeing things, and we say that God's everywhere, we're really invoking a theory of time. Like, what's time like? And to say that God is outside of time is to say that we take the B theory of time. And what that entails, again, if you read about this sort of stuff, is that time and everything that's gone on, it's kind of like having an eternal yardstick. Okay? And the B theory of time, a lot of the science people will talk about four-dimensional space-time. And when they say that, they're implying this. Einstein implied this. He thought that this was the way that it is, which has all kinds of very strange consequences, right? So Einstein actually thought that, like, say, present is his lifespan. So there's a beginning of his lifespan and an end of his lifespan. But this timeline is eternal. It's there all the time. So when Einstein dies, that's just him at the end of the T here, and he ceases to exist, but the other part of Einstein's still there. Which means that you're like a loaf of bread, and so you're right now a different slice of that loaf than you were when you walked in this room. And it just keeps going till you get to the end of the bread, but you is still there in the past. It's kind of like if you watch any of those time travel movies, like Back to the Future, where they have to get back to the Enchantment Under the Sea dance. The only way that they can get back to the future and go back there is if that's still going on. Which means that all of these things are still there. They're still happening. Now, there are good philosophical reasons not to think that that's true, but there's even better theological reasons not to think that that's true, right? First of all, the first verse of the Bible, like Mr. Van Duzer talked about, is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which we talk in Latin is creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. So if God exists, if he's the only necessarily existing being, that means that he existed without anything else, so that the universe came into being, so that this timeline's not eternal. It started, right? And if it started, that means that there was a change. And if there's a change, then that means that's when time came. Time would have began coincidentally with God's creation account. That would have happened simultaneously. Boom. Let there be, and there was, and that was the beginning of time too. Now, if that's true, that means that God entered into time. Because he was timeless without creation, but now, once creation's there, there's a change, which means that God's now in time, so he's eternally present. Right? Because if you take this to be the case, again, theologically, you run into some problems. Like, for example, it says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, so just at the right time, there was an incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the Lord Jesus Christ always in his incarnate form? No, right? He took on a second nature. So that's a change, right? When he said, it is finished, the Greek word is tetelestai, which means it is now and forever will be finished. But on this view, Jesus is still hanging on the cross. And he's eternally saying, it is finished. Which we don't want to say that, no. Right? And then you read in Revelation 21, it says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Change. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It is done. But on this view, sin's never finally dealt with, is it? It's always there. But we don't want to affirm that. We want to say that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and old things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. That sin is done. It is finished. It is final. It is complete. The only way that's possible is if this is the case. You follow all that? So, that means that when we look at this in terms of omniscience, that God alone in a timeless state knew all things. That's why it says before the foundation of the world. God doesn't, and again, God doesn't think propositionally or even use language, because even our language is in time. There's a beginning of what I'm saying and an end of the sentence. But God just knows, boom, at once. There, I don't know if you ever watched it. It was a really not a good movie, but it was the one where Jim Carrey plays God, and he at one point he gets overwhelmed by all the prayers of everybody. See, that would never happen, because God always knew everything that everybody was. In fact, what I think about sometimes is that God has always known that I would be here. Like, in the mind of God, Josh Klein has always been. And he never has a new thought and never learns anything. Which, again, is just hard to... This rabbit hole goes very deep, but it's like the more you think about it, it's like, wow. And it's so not like me, not like us, right? That he knew all this stuff. So again, he knew, and I think he knows possible worlds too. So he knew every way that it could have been. He made it the way that it is, and now he knows what will be. And again, that involved creation, that involved the incarnation, that involved the cross, that involved the resurrection, that involves the future, all those things. And he did it because he loves us. Because God is lacking nothing. That's one of the maximally great being doesn't lack anything. He didn't need us. He doesn't gain anything from me being saved and dwelling in eternity forever. It's all one directional. It's all towards me. I am the one who benefits. Because he is maximally great. He is the definition of good. What does good mean? What is good like? Good's like God. That's what it means to say something is good. It's like God. So, therefore, if this is the God who sees, one of the things that we kind of see in the story from Hagar is that he cares about us. George Mueller, who many of you know, who the guy that did the orphanages in England, great man of faith. You all heard the story about how they didn't have food and he prayed and the food showed up and things like that. But he had a sign on his desk, a motto on his desk for many years that it says brought him comfort and strength and uplifting confidence. And it says, it matters to him about you. Like, why should God care about me? There's a story of a construction crew. We read before that verse from Matthew where it says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. There's a story of a construction crew that was building a new road through a rural area, and so they're knocking all the trees down as they built the road. And the superintendent noticed that one of the trees had a bird's nest in it, and the birds were too small to fly. And so he marked the tree so that they wouldn't cut it down, and then several weeks later he came back, and he checked the tree, and he got into a bucket, and he went up and looked in the nest, and the birds were all gone. They weren't there. So they cut the tree down, and the nest fell clear, and some of the material that was in the bird's nest was laying on the ground, and there was a scrap of paper that was torn from a Sunday school pamphlet, and on the scrap of the paper were the words, "He careth for you." So God knows what's happening with the birds, and he says that you are more valuable than many sparrows, right? So think about it, like, you're not an accident. God made you the way that you are, and he knew that he was going to make you and desired to make you from eternity past. There's nothing that's like caught God off guard or he was surprised by. Everything that happens because he decided that's what he's going to do. He knew it. Boom. And that's what it is. So you're not an accident. Okay? And he knows you completely. Okay? Again, we talked about how he sees our heart. That verse we read, that the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intent of our thoughts. And the fascinating thing is that God can relate to us. See, again, without getting too philosophical, when you talk about omniscience, that's propositional truth. But propositional truth is different from experiential truth. God can know what ice cream, like in a propositional sense, God can know what it's like to eat ice cream because he could, but that's different from experiential truth. Like he could say, like, ice cream is cold, ice cream is sweet, ice cream is that. But if you've never eaten ice cream, there's a different kind of knowledge that comes to you when you actually eat the ice cream, right? You ever think about that? Like you can intellectually know about things, but there's a difference when you experience it. Now, keep that in mind and you think about what it says in Hebrews. It says, "For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And it says in verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." God would know propositionally that suffering is not fun, that it hurts to suffer, and all that sort of stuff. But, and yes, he knows that, but he also was made perfect through his sufferings. He experientially knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to have the wrath of God poured out on him in a way that we will never have to experience. Praise the Lord, right? So when you see these people and they say, "Where is God in all the suffering? Where is God in all this evil?" God's there. He suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. And he did it because he loves us. And he loves us perfectly. We read from John 17 today, and Jesus in verse 25 of John 17 says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not yet known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." that God the Father loves me as much as he loves his son. And I can understand that God loves his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I understand that because that makes sense to me. It doesn't make sense that he loves me. And because of that, because I know that he loves me, because he demonstrated that he loves me, I can trust him completely. There was a story of a house that caught on fire one night, and there was a little boy who was stranded in the second floor, and all the boy could see was smoke and flames. However, he could hear his father's voice telling him to jump, and the boy said, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the dad said, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters." So if God is who he says that he is, like Hagar's situation, there are times where, you know, you might say, like, where's God in all this? But he sees us, and he knows what's going on, and he loves us perfectly, and he's always known that this was going to happen. And so we can trust him. We can jump out to him in faith, knowing who he is and what he's like. We read in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And then Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Like, what father would not pay attention to the cries of their child? Like, God knows. But again, I want to finish with this. We have to remember from the other things that we've talked about, God, he is God. So a lot of these things I've been saying would be geared towards believers, like what we have in Christ. But you have to remember, he's God. And so when you think about these attributes in a holy and righteous God, it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And you see in Revelation 20:15, that scene of the great white throne judgment, and those books are going to be opened, and we're going to be judged out of what those books say, and ultimately out of the Lamb's Book of Life, that if you reject God's free offer of salvation, then you will pay the price. And not only the price for what you've done, but also the price of rejecting that, like it says in Hebrews 10, it's a fearful thing to fall under the wrath of God. And so I pray that today everyone here knows the Lord as their Savior. And why would you not want to? When we learn about who he is, why would you reject someone who's so great, who loves you so much? Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for who you are, and we thank you for loving us. We think about that hymn we sang, and we look forward to that day when we will be able to see you face to face and forever to be with you, to be able to praise you and thank you for loving us as you shower on us things that are so above what we can even imagine and so much more than we are worthy of, Lord, as we know we are not worthy of anything. But you have given us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, and we pray that you would bless our time of fellowship and this food that you've provided for us. And we pray that as we, again, interact with those who don't know you, Lord, that we may be burdened and may be useful tools in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.